pray together. It was 1986. I was living in California. My roommate came out of his room across to my room. We engaged in informal conversation. I don't know exactly the words he spoke, but I'll never forget what he said to me. As in the midst of conversation, he said something like this. You know what it's like when you're in prayer and you become so aware of the presence of God that you grow speechless and tremble. I think I nodded. Yeah. But really, I had no clue what he was talking about. Some people make God seems so real to us. Andrew Bonner, reflecting on the life of his best friend, Robert Murray McShane, said something like this. Very often, almost annually, he would set aside the day of McShane's death. McShane died when he was 29. Bonner lived for another 39 years. And every year, on the anniversary of McShane's death, he would ponder his friend and he would think about his life, and he would often write things like this: when I think of McShane's life and his godliness even 30 years later, I wonder, have I made the least advance in godliness? If you know Andrew Bonner, he was a godly man. He considered McShane, who would write things like this: do everything in earnest. If it's worth doing, then do it with all your might. Above all, keep much in the presence of God. Never see the face of a man till you have seen his face, who is our life and our all. In his journal, McShane never meant anyone to read these words, but he wrote this: rose early to seek God and found him whom my soul loves. Who would not rise early to meet such company? In preaching to his own heart, McShane wrote a little document. It was just meant for him to remind him of how to live his Christian life. And he said this: but in general, it is best to have at least 1 hour alone with God before engaging in anything else. At the same time, I must be careful not to reckon communion with God by minutes or hours or by solitude. I have pored over my Bible and on my knees for hours with little or no communion. And my times of solitude have been often times of greatest temptation. Such was the life of Robert Murray McShane. Sometimes we see faith in another Christian, and it makes God real to us, especially when we see their faith in the face of opposition or trials. That is the message, really, of the book of Hebrews: staying faithful to God through opposition, through trials. And as our author in chapter 11 now describes for us faith, He's basically asking this question: how does the faith of someone like Abel, the faith of someone like Enoch, prove unseen things? How does the faith of an Enoch make real the things that are hoped for? Remember, that's what he was getting at there in verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance, or maybe better, the reality of things hoped for. Your faith makes real to you, makes real to the church, makes real to the world the things that are hoped for. And your faith is the conviction or the proof of things not seen. Your faith proves to the church, proves to the world the unseen realities of God. So, how does our persevering faith, our faith that perseveres through the trials, God has set your table, and perhaps on your table there are some hurdles, there are some resistances, there is some opposition, and you've got to stay on that narrow path. And that means you are going to have a faith that perseveres through those things. How does your persevering faith prove the unseen reality of God? How does your life of persevering faith display God? Make Him famous, wonderful, and glorious to your own heart, to the hearts of brothers and sisters, and to the world. That's what He's saying here. Let me suggest, if you want, there's an outline in your song sheet, but whatever. Number one, you, my friend, prove unseen realities as you give away your best stuff to the invisible God who is. You, Christian, make real unseen realities as you give away your best stuff to the invisible God who is. Let me try and tease this out for you. We'll begin in Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though Abel died, he still speaks. Now, I want you, with that in mind, to go back to Genesis chapter 4. We're just going to flip back and forth a little bit this morning and see why it is our author to the Hebrews starts with Abel as an example of persevering faith. Why Abel? Where would you go if you just had to come up with an Old Testament example of persevering faith? Would your mind be immediately drawn to Abel? That's where this author goes. So, Genesis chapter 4, we've already read this morning this account of Cain and Abel. Cain is a farmer. Abel is a shepherd. It says in verse 3, in the course of time, Cain and Abel brought offerings. We don't know what that means, in the course of time. Whatever it is, it was an appropriate time, and maybe it was a certain age, or maybe it was a certain realization. We don't really know, but it became apparent to Cain and Abel that they needed to make offering to God. And so they come, and each brings to God from his area of occupation. One is a farmer, so he brings the fruit of the field. One is a shepherd or a keeper of livestock, so he brings the fruit of his livestock. The issue here is not that a blood sacrifice is better than wheat. It's not meat over wheat. That's not what's going on here. But I want you to notice what the text says. Look at Genesis 4, verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought, what? Of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. Now, what is the difference, besides one being wheat and one being meat, what is the difference between the offerings that these two people bring? Well, Abel gives what is best. Abel takes of the firstborn of his flock, of their fat portions. Abel takes what costs him the most, and he brings this to God. And that is why in verse 7 it says, God says to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Will your face not be lifted? In other words, the problem with Cain is something's wrong in Cain's heart. Cain is kind of bringing that sort of, well, I guess he wants an offering, so he looks around and grabs whatever he can find. And that's what he brings to God. Cain brings some of his produce. Abel brings the firstborn, the fat portions, his very best stuff. And the heart of a true worshiper to the true God always responds in that way. This is how the heart of a true worshiper to the true God responds. When you think about the gospel, I was driving along this week and just pondering the gospel again. Christ died for my sins and was raised. And I thought, how come that never gets old to me? And it dawned on me, because I sin every day. How can it get old? Every day I need the gospel. Every day I need to be reminded of the cross. Every day I need to glory in the one who came and offered up himself for me. Every day I need to ponder, Christ died for my sins and was raised. That's great news. The heart of a person that understands the true God is then to respond in kind. If the generous God has given me His very best, His own Son, how could I possibly bring some mere token offering to Him? I owe Him my life. I owe Him everything. Here, take it all, God, because it's all from You anyway. Abel's heart reflects a heart that is devoted to God. Abel believes God is. That God exists. He believes God is real and he gives from his heart. Cain is different. Cain loves his sin and he gives hypocritically. This is a fake gratitude, really, and God calls him out on it. Somehow, God makes known the fact here that Cain's offering, Cain and his offering, they had no regard by God. He didn't look upon them. He didn't approve of them. Abel and his offering, God does approve of. Lots of speculation on how God made that known. Some people think, well, fire must have come down and consumed, you know, Abel's offering and no fire came for Cain. Maybe. I don't think it really matters. Somehow, God makes known. And remember, God communicates a little differently in this epoch, in this time period, than he does now. And so it might very well have been a spoken word from heaven, or maybe an angel sent. We're not told, but somehow it is quite clearly communicated this, that God, the Lord, had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain, verse 5, and his offering, he had no regard. And Cain responds like all exposed hypocrites. Cain was very angry and his face fell. Desolation and resentment. His face fell. He was miserable. He was gloomy. He was anguished. He's looking down and he has this resentment toward God. It says Cain was very angry and his anger is toward God. Why? He's angry because of his sin. He loves his sin. He's holding on to his sin. And he hates the exposure of his sin. And he hates the rebuke that God delivers him here. When God simply says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Will your face not be lifted? Really, God is preaching the gospel to Cain. He says in verse 7, and if you do not do well, if you continue in your sin, if you continue in this rebellion against me, sin is crouching at the door, its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Hey kids, do you ever surprise your brother or sister? You ever just hide around the corner? I love scaring people. That's why Mr. Challies, when he put his desk in his office, he turned it so his back was facing the door. He's just so nervous, I'm going to sneak up and get him. And I don't know about you, but it's fun if you just go around the corner and you wait and you wait and you wait till somebody comes and then, So you're crouching at the door and you're waiting to pounce. And here God says that's what sin is like. The sin in your heart and the sin external to you is crouching and it is waiting and it's very quiet and it's waiting for just the right time and it's waiting. And then it comes! Boom! And we say, how did I fall into sin again? God is warning Cain here. And in his warning, he says to him, Cain, repent. If you do not do well, sin's crouching at the door. It's right there. It's going to get you. You've got to turn away from this. Respond the proper way to me. Respond in faith to me. Respond believingly to me. How did you feel when you first heard the gospel? When someone like maybe mom or dad began to say to you, you are a sinner And because of your sin, you are an offense to God who is holy. And you need to repent from your sin. And you need to believe on His saving Son, Jesus Christ. Some of us, when we first heard that good news, we responded like Cain. We didn't like that news. We didn't like what it said. Here it is. God is saying this is good news. Why is it that good news can sound so terrible to someone? Why is it that good news preached in certain parts of the world causes riots to stir up, causes Christians to be put to death? Because when we're in this world and of this world, we love our sin. And that good news of the gospel is coming right at our true love and is saying, no, let go of it. And we say, I will not let go until God breaks through. That's why nobody saves themselves, right? Every Christian knows that. You get on the other side, so to speak, and you look back and you say, that was all God. I would never do that. I would never flee to Christ. I would never run from my sin. I loved my sin too much. God had to change me. God had to work in me. God had to do something in me, and I give God all the glory for what God has done. I was not born some Christian. I was born in rebellion. I was born in the family of Cain. I was a rebel, and I had no desires for God. And when I heard that good news for me, maybe the first time it was get away from me, and sin was crouching at my door, and I was saying, come on in. And then God in His great grace just broke through it all. Now this story continues with a remarkable little sentence in verse 8 of Genesis 4. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. Some manuscripts add that what he said is, let us go out to the field. Most people believe that was kind of added in later because nobody knows what he said. And that's often how it goes with these little things in the Bible that we're not so sure about their reliability in the text. It's probably one of those. All it says is Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. I think, this is just me, speculation standing outside of the Bible now, I think that this is what happened. I think Cain got this message from God and he did what a lot of brothers do. You know, you're just stewing on it. You're upset about it. And what do? You go out and you start talking to your brother. And only this brother looks him in the eye and says, but Cain, God is right. You do need to repent. You do need to believe. You do need to act in faith. You do need to respond to God and what God has done in offering this salvation. Remember our father Adam? Remember the stories he told us of walking with God in the garden, in the cool of the day, and the fellowship he had, and then being thrown out because mom took the fruit and ate and gave to him, and they just plunged us into sin. And now this same God is communicating to us that by offering to him, and by sacrificing to him, and by following him, that we can still be right with him. We're still living, Cain. And I think that what happened as they walked in that field is that Abel was preaching righteousness to Cain. Abel was preaching the gospel to Cain. And Cain rose up in anger and he killed his brother. John wrote in 1 John 3:12, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? You want to know why? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Back to Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. All through the Bible, the testimony of Abel is that Abel was righteous. He had true faith. He believed God was real. And he gave out of his true heart. And he gave his very best. And he was commended. We saw that word back in verse 2. For by it, by faith, the people of old received their commendation, their public affirmation. God publicly somehow communicates to us, I approve. He does that by writing about them in the Bible, right? So we receive from God this statement that he approved of Abel. We saw that in Genesis 4. God had regard for Abel and his sacrifice, but for Cain and his sacrifice he had no regard. How does God commend him? By accepting his gifts. And this was all by faith. But the story doesn't end here, does it? Whether it was jealousy fueled by Abel's commendation and his own rejection, or whether it was rage fueled by Abel's likely preaching of the gospel to him, or whether it was some mix or combination of both, Cain kills his brother because his brother's deeds were righteous. In other words, Abel's faith cost him his life. And that is why the author to Hebrews says, look, I'm writing to you. Remember how you suffered when you first came to Christ. Remember the things that you lived through. And now I know worse persecution, worse trials appear to be coming down your pathway. And you are getting a little shaky and you're wondering about just stepping off the narrow way to the broad way, the safe way, what looks to be safe. And then this pastor is writing to his sheep and he's saying, no, don't do it. Because if you deny Christ, if you trample on his name, there's no room for you at the gates of heaven. You will be lost. You were never truly one of his. The proof that you are a genuine, authentic Christian is that you will persevere to the end. And let me tell you about the first one who had a persevering faith. It was Abel. And because his faith persevered, he's the first martyr. And yet though he died by his faith, in his faith, through his faith, he still speaks to us by the word of God. What does the faith of Abel say? It says, the God who is real. He's worth dying for. And when you give away your best stuff to him, you prove him. You make him visible. You make visible the invisible one. You make him visible to you. You make him visible to the church. You make him visible. You make him real to the world. So the question the text demands of us is this: will we be of Abel's family? Will you and I be like Abel? What enables Abel's faith? That was by accident. Is a heart that is devoted to God. When it comes time to sacrifice, when God says it's the appointed time, bring sacrifice, Abel's just being Abel. That's who he is. He loves God. He gives of his best to God. It's not that suddenly something happens. It's not that he's putting on a show. It's not that he's putting on airs. No, this is who Abel is. And this is who he gives to God. He gives his very best to God. All I'm saying, if your life is marked by this, if your life is marked by a willingness to freely give of what is best to you to God, then you in your life are making real God. You are making visible, unseen realities. You may not know that you're doing that, but that is exactly what you're doing. And you are percolating, you are brewing like those crock pots out in the hallway. You are preparing this preserving faith that will then take you through the hour of perhaps martyrdom. So it begs us to ask questions like this: where does your money trail lead? What does your credit card bill preach? What do you truly value? I'm reading a great book by Kelly Kapich called Divine Generosity. He writes this. It might be called something else, but I can't remember the title. Overemphasizing the tithe. He's talking to Christians. So the tithe, if you don't know that terminology, is you total up, and this is always a debate with Christians, is it your gross income or your net income? Well, gross income or net income if you're in Canada. Gross, net. Meaning you take your income and you take 10% of it and you give this to God, usually through your local church. Here's what he says. Overemphasizing the tithe above everything else the Bible says about generosity can lead wealthy Christians, which includes most North Americans, into a false sense of self-righteousness. It can also burden those who are truly poor with inappropriate feelings of guilt. By way of contrast, the New Testament praises people who cheerfully and voluntarily express love for God and neighbor by giving at great cost to themselves. Who did they call Barnabas, son of encouragement? The guy who sold off a lot of stuff and gave it. In this way, back to Kelly Kapich, in this way they pattern themselves after Christ. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Thus, emphasizing a 10% tithe as the basic gauge for giving can prove problematic, as it can ironically end up distracting from God's purpose in making us more like him. So the line of argument is this: God gives generously. We are to enter into that stream of generosity. And if we somehow say to ourselves, well, I gave my 10%, I can then elevate my own self-righteousness and think I'm pleasing God, when the whole message of the New Testament is not 10%. In fact, the message of the Old Testament wasn't 10%. It was more like 23% when you total up all the stuff that you're supposed to give. And now, you know, what he says is, if we think, you know, check that off the list, gave my 10% net, my 10% gross, my 10% whatever, and think, there, I can now become self-righteous, thinking I've given God what God wants of me, when in reality God says, I have given you everything in my Son, and now I call you to enter into that stream of divine generosity and be willing to give away everything as I have given everything, and trust me. Didn't he say things like, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and I will add all these things unto you? Yes, 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 I'll seek your kingdom and your righteousness once I get my RRSP to where I need it to be. Are you a Cain or are you an Abel? Abel gave what was best, a cost to himself. I'm not telling you what to give me or this church or anything like that. I just want the Word of God just to work on your own heart and say, are you being generous? Are you sacrificing? Are you joyfully sacrificing just to give and to be in that river of God's divine generosity, trusting that he will then provide for you? Sacrifice means that you probably give more than you should. I don't know how else to define sacrifice. I tend to think, honestly, in my giving, I work out what I can afford to give and then give it. I think maybe we got that wrong. Saying, go into debt? I don't know. You think about it. Abel gave, he was accepted by God and killed. Cain gave, he was rejected by God and he found his life, quote unquote, right? You seek your life, in this life you'll lose it. The name Abel means something like nothing. Jim, next time you have a boy, just call him Nothing. Okay? It's my son, Jim Jr., and his brother, Nothing. Poor kid.
Nothing. That's just what it means. But names have great meaning in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, right? And there's this whole sort of idea here that this is how Abel saw himself. He saw himself as nothing before God. He gladly gave all at great cost to himself. And in so doing, he makes visible the invisible one. His faith was the proof of things not seen. The life of persevering faith in you proves unseen realities as you give away what is precious to you. That's point number one. Now, point number two. You prove unseen realities as you invest your energy into a deepening relationship with the God who rewards seekers. You prove unseen realities, Christian, as you invest your energy, your attention, your time, your strength, into a deepening relationship with the God who rewards those who seek Him. Verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. I want you to go back to Genesis for a moment, Genesis 4 and 5. Now, the story of Cain is really the story of the serpent, the story of the curse, the story of sin. One of Cain's sons was named Lamech. And I point him out because he is really intended to be a foil to Enoch. Both, so Abel dies and God gives Adam and Eve another son, Seth. And there's the generations of Seth, the sons of God, and there are the generations then of Cain, sons of the world, sons of the serpent, sons of sin. In the story of Cain, we get to the seventh generation from Cain, and we read about his son Lamech, his great-great-great-great-grandson, Lamech. Here's what you know about Lamech. Verse 19 of chapter 4. Lamech took two wives. He's the first polygamist. He pollutes God's intention for marriage. The names of his wives were Adah and Zillah, which would be like, I won't try and make something up. They're names that speak of the physical beauty of the women. I'll leave it at that. Go down to verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, when you just imagine this, ladies. Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Now, you know in the Bible, the number 7 is often a number of completion. It looks like what the author is doing here is that we get to Lamech, he's the seventh generation. He is the completion. He is meant to portray the fullness of worldliness, the fullness of evil, the fullness of sin. He's the first polygamist. He polluted God's plan for marriage. He himself is a murderer. I've killed a man for wounding me. He's a murderer. And he's arrogant. He says, what he basically says is this. If God could avenge Cain's death sevenfold, then Lamech can avenge Lamech's death 77-fold. In other words, he's slightly self-reliant. But that's where sin always goes, doesn't it? Self-fulfillment, self-protection, self-exaltation. That's why there's always Libyas in the world. Until Christ returns. The line of Cain, the line of the sons of men, as they're called, or the daughters of men, in Genesis 6, is full of sin, full of worldliness. Lamech is a picture of what it is when you live for the world. I was thinking about McShane. He wrote this to a young lady one time. What has the world done for you?
What has the world done for you that you love it so much? Did the world die for you? Will the world blot out your sins or change your heart? Will the world carry you to heaven? No, no, you may go back to the world if you please, but it can only destroy your poor soul. Have you not lived long enough in pleasure? Come and try the pleasures of Christ. Forgiveness and a new heart. I have not been at a dance or any worldly amusement for many years, and yet I believe I have had more pleasure in a single day than you have had all your life. In what, you will say? In feeling that God loves me, that Christ has washed me, and feeling that I shall be in heaven when the wicked are cast into hell. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. If you die without Christ, you cannot come back to get converted and die a believer. You have but once to die. Oh, pray that you may find Christ before death finds you. What has the world done for you, friend? Do you think you will be the first person out of billions of people to find life from the world? Come to God through Christ. Be like Enoch. Lamech lived for Lamech. Enoch lived for God. There's only just a few verses here about Enoch. Verse 21 of chapter 5. Look at them again. Enoch had lived 65 years when he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah. 300 years he did, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years, which in this time period is middle-aged. Right? When you're living 800, 900 years, this is middle-aged. 365 years. Enoch, verse 24, walked with God, and he was not. For God took him. After Abel's death, Eve bore Seth and the line of Seth, the sons of God. Enoch is the seventh. He's now being contrasted to Lamech. He is the fullness of godliness. He lived 65 years and then he became a dad. And like for many of you, once he became a dad, it looks like something changed. That happened to you, fathers? Kind of just going along, living life, and then all of a sudden you look at this little thing and you go, oh wow. Time to grow up. Time to change. Having children can change you. You'll notice that, and the reason we read it is because this little thing about Enoch is very different. There's some striking differences between everybody else. I mean, there's Seth, there's Enosh, there's Jared, all these guys. But of them, it says they lived, and then they fathered their first son, and then they lived more, and then they died. But of Enoch, it says he lived, and then he fathered his first son, and then he walked with God. Not he lived, but he walked with God. And then not he died, but he was not. And as Hebrews makes clear, God took him. The only other person in the Old Testament who walked with God, that same phrase, was Noah, his great-grandson. And at the time that Enoch was translated from this world to the presence of God, there's still a lot of people living. Adam is dead. But there's a lot more that are still alive. Seth, really right on down the line, Methuselah is alive. Lamech, the other Lamech, is alive. Enoch deeply sought God, and he walked with God in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. It says he pleased God. It takes that phrase, he walked with God and he pleased God. And the author of the Hebrews is quoting from that translation, so that's why he says he pleased God. It means the same thing. To walk with God is to be pleasing to God. It's drawing us back to Eden again, isn't it? It's reminding us of Adam who walked with God. And now here comes another, Enoch, and he walks with God. What does it mean to walk with God? Well, to walk with anybody is going in the same direction, right? If you're going to walk with someone, you need to have the same destination. no point walking with somebody. If he's got to go east and you've got to go west, you'll go in circles. So if you're going with God, then you're going in the direction that God is going. You're heading to the destination to which God wants to go. And it means keeping a pace with him. In fact, in the New Testament, it would talk about how we need to keep in step with the Spirit. And so this Enoch is walking with God, and you can picture him, in a sense, walking along. In many places in the world today, it's not weird to hold hands, a couple of men, a couple of women, to walk along holding hands. They're in communion. Maybe that freaks you out, but maybe you picture yourself with your son or your daughter or your spouse, and there you are, and you're walking along together. And what do? As you walk, you have communion as you walk. Walks are very rarely silent, but there's speaking that's going on about what we see and what we think and what we feel about things. And so this is all sort of part of this phrase that Enoch walked with God. It means much more than there was some kind of physical manifestation and he just trounced along with God. No, this man knew God. He had fellowship with God. He was tight with God. He was going the same place as God. And he was keeping a pace with God. So much so that he walked with God and he just kept on walking for the very presence of God. Enoch was also a preacher. It says in Jude 14, it was also about these, about who? Grumblers, malcontents, those loudmouth boasters. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Ungodly sinners do ungodly things in their ungodly way that is also ungodly. And this man who walks with God is provoked to preach that message. He's coming in judgment. This man's been given, something has been revealed to him. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all. And this man is so godly that God translates him up into glory. He bypasses death. Now you go ahead to Hebrews 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch, this same Enoch, was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. The Genesis text is clear. It says that Enoch pleased God. Before he walked up with God, he was walking with God. He pleased God. God commended him for this. Why did he please God? Because of his faith. His faith led him to seek God, to know God, to walk with God as two friends walk along a path. Friend, do you really believe that you can walk with God the way Enoch walked with God? True faith says, I'm going to seek God the way Enoch sought God. That's why he's in the text. That's why he's there. He's the example. That's why we're pointed to him. Be like Enoch. Seek God like these men seeked God, like these women sought after God. Enoch poured his energy into knowing God. He's like McShane or like a Keith Green or Jim Elliot or Lady Jane Grey who sought God deeply and were taken from this world early. I sometimes wonder if the Lord often takes the most godly quick. And when you invest your life and your energy and your time and your attention into a deepening relationship with the God who rewards those who seek after him, what are you doing? You are proving to yourself, you are proving to the church, and you are proving to the world the unseen reality of the God who rewards those who seek him. Ultimately, Abel and Enoch were only pictures of another who would come. One who made the most acceptable sacrifice, laying down his own life. One who perfectly walked with God, his Father, through life. So everything he did was according to the will of God, his Father, all the way to the cross where he died. And yet one who was translated up into the very presence of God, even though he died, one who sits on that throne, one who has gained access, one who invites communion, one who looks to you, Christian, and says, I'm willing to walk with you. You're willing to walk with me? Willing to give up what is best in your life as your response to my grace to you? Are you willing to invest time and energy, mental energy, physical energy in the pursuit of me? This is the one who became our perfect substitute. The one who every person, boy, girl, young woman, young man, old woman, old man, every single person turns from self-reliance, turns from their Cainish ways, their Lamechian ways, and looks to God and says, I need a Savior. This God doesn't turn a single one away. What a glorious God. All because of Christ. So point number three, prove those unseen realities. Verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Draw near to God. You want to draw near to God, you can come like Cain and be rejected, or you can come like Abel, believing that he is and saying, here's everything I have. When you sang today, is this how you sang? Were you believing that God exists as words of praise came out of your mouth? When you prayed this week, were you praying, believing that God is? And so he hears me. Draw near to God. You want to seek God? Then seek God. Look for God as Enoch looked for God. Even if you've spent 65 years just living like Enoch, you can turn today and walk with God, go in his direction, go to his destination, listen to him, talk to him, hand in hand with him until glory. Seek after God, because it is impossible to please God. It is impossible to get that commendation from God. It is impossible to be accepted by God. It is impossible to go to heaven without faith. It is impossible to please God without this kind of faith, this persevering faith, this faith that stands through all that the enemy will throw your way. But if you have this faith, then glory in this truth. God rewards those who seek him. And those who draw near and those who seek will find that their faith perseveres through all opposition. And then one day, it'll be kind of like Enoch. Oh, maybe it was a tough road at the very end, gasping those last gasps of life. But in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you will go from this life to the next, because it is not death to die. Let us pray. Spirit of God, we pray, do something in our midst to make the truths of these words more real than we deserve. For we ask in the name of Christ, who you gave, Father, on our behalf. Amen.